welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, February 6th, we're studying Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 to 22. In today's text, King Hezekiah becomes sick to the point of death, and he asks the Lord to deliver him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us the Reverend Dr. Roger Pavola. Dr. Pavola serves as the president of the Mid-South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. President Pavola, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Thank you very much. I appreciate the invitation. Looking forward to this.
Yeah, it is a joy to have you with us today, President. As we get started today looking at Isaiah 38, give us some context on the prophet Isaiah, his ministry, and what's been happening leading up to chapter 38.
Well, what's happening in chapter 38 appears to be kind of an historical type of thing that's going on. I love the book of Isaiah, and in that first verse of the book of Isaiah, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah." It establishes this chronology of the book and identifies the historical concept, context of the prophet Isaiah and the content of his message. At first, it looks something very historical and story-wise, but as we dig deeper into it, we can see that there's a tremendous tie to the prophecies of God that are given to Isaiah about our salvation in Christ Jesus. Isaiah's name, of course, means the salvation of God, or the Lord save us. And it appears from the history that we have Isaiah coming from some ancestry that had royalty attached to it. He had prophesied for approximately 48 years, according to the tradition, until he was unfortunately executed by Manasseh. And the structure of these of the book, I think, is absolutely fascinating, where the first 39 teachers' chapters expound on the judgment and the condemnation of the immorality and the idolatry of the people. And in the last 27 chapters brings this message of comfort and hope and salvation in the coming of the promised Messiah, the promised King of Israel, who will wear both the crown and the cross of the people of God for their salvation. Several biblical scholars, of course, call the book of Isaiah the book of the Bible in one book, or that's actually been called the Gospel of Isaiah because of its huge content. And is it a coincidence that the division of the book of Isaiah has 39 chapters that focus on the history of the immorality of the people, and the last 27 chapters on the promise of God for his people, kind of like the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, and bring us the message of God's grace and mercy? But we go back to the book and see that the contemporaries of Isaiah were these other prophets of Amos and Hosea, Micah. They're all around this era of about 740 BC, the year that Uzziah did die. And Isaiah spent his ministry in the areas around the Temple of Jerusalem and enjoyed this. His greatest time was during this time that you mentioned here, where we have his relationship with King Uzziah. And because of the huge content of differences in the substance and the content of these first and second sections of his book, there are many scholars who have questioned how one person could have written all of this book, and they come up with this idea of the Deutero-Isaiah or even the Trito-Isaiah. Because of the division of the chapters, citing the difference between the law and destruction in the first part and the pure gospel and the blessed hope that reflects good law and distinction, I subscribe to the idea that this is one author being inspired by God to write this. And the strongest argument that I see in the unity of his authorship is this: in his name, where besides his name is this repetitive use of this Kodesho Israel, the Holy One of Israel. In the book of Isaiah, this terminology of the Holy One of Israel is used 12 times in chapters 1 through 39 and 14 times in 40 through 66. There's no more than six other references throughout the entire Old Testament that use this word, the Holy One of Israel, in all of the Old Testament. And he uses words in the Hebrew text throughout all of his writing in the book of Isaiah that is found exclusively, 25 words exclusively used throughout his book that are not used anywhere in the Old Testament. And while not explicitly mentioning this in Isaiah 38, Jerusalem, of course, is the implied setting for the events that are described, and that Jerusalem, which means the foundation of peace, Yerushalayim, is where much of this is going to be taking place in chapter 38. Hezekiah is the king of Judah, and his royal residence is there in Jerusalem, and it is the central part of the narrative of the political and spiritual heart of Judah. And although that is not named in this particular chapter, the temple in Jerusalem is a significant and implied part of the worship and prayer that is going to be brought out in this. The temple, the Beit Yahweh, is the house of the Lord. And that's going to come in a little bit later on as we finish the 38th chapter. I think it was just exciting for me to see as I started to dissect this thing. So Hezekiah's prayer and the sign of that shadow that is moving backwards on the sundial or on the steps, depending on which translation you like, it would have been understood in the context of the temple and its religious significance for the people at that particular time. These first 39 chapters are completed sometime around 701 BC, around the time that there was this interaction with the Assyrians and King Hezekiah. Kings of Aram and Israel had pressured Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, prior to this, to join this coalition against the Assyrians. And Ahaz chooses this alliance with Tiglath-Pileser instead of that alliance, and this displeased Isaiah. So in 701, the king Sheshbazzar of Assyria threatens an assault on Judah and the temple in Jerusalem. So this is where it comes in, where King Hezekiah is now going to pray to God, and through the record of Isaiah, we learn his prayers were answered, and the Assyrians were forced to withdraw by this, stricken by a plague. So, however, Isaiah has warned Judah to mend their sinful ways or face another assault on their freedom, and the king of Babylon is also going to come in, entering into Judah to set the stage for the fulfillment of Isaiah's record of God's prophecy that there's another period of captivity that's going to befall the people if they're not going to be repentant. So Isaiah prophesied the fall of Jerusalem and the temple that eventually actually took place in 586 BC. But Isaiah also prophesied that there would be a restoration of the people, Jerusalem, and the temple. So the background on all of this is that there's an ironic twist that Hezekiah, became the king of the northern kingdom of Judah as he was the son of King Ahaz. And in 726 BC, at the age of 25, very young, ripe young age, after rising to the throne, he destroyed the images of the idol worship that his father had been using. That's very ironic. And it's speculated that, and as I look through this, that King Hezekiah was also the man who had destroyed that bronze serpent that Moses had used in the Exodus. And until this time, of course, the bronze serpent had been preserved, and it became one of the precious relics of the people. But as they had wandered in the wilderness and established their new country, but it became another idol. So Hezekiah took it upon himself to get rid of it after he had also repaired the temple and the furnishings. So after all of this, he gathered the assembly in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. That hadn't happened in a long time. And many of the diaspora and the residents of Jerusalem came to celebrate this seven-day festivity of the Passover, but it was done in such gladness and joy that they extended it for a celebration for another additional 7 days. You can see that in 2 Chronicles 30. So Because Hezekiah had refused to pay tribute to the Assyrian king, the king of Assyria was going to retaliate and brought this Assyrian army into Samaria and in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign. Then the Assyrian sent its army into this area of Judah, but with the peace offering from Hezekiah to the Assyrians, it established a kind of a peace, but it was very much unstable. So a little later, this king Sennacherib actually insisted on an unconditional surrender. So Hezekiah humbled himself before God, and being assured by Isaiah the prophet of the favor of God, he called his army together and prayed for help. And that help came from God in the form of the plague that fell upon large numbers of the Assyrian soldiers that we read about in 2 Kings 19:35. So shortly after this episode, this Sennacherib was killed by his son in his home, and Hezekiah lived about a year longer at the age of 54, when tradition tells us that he was assassinated by Manasseh. Now we get into the depths of Isaiah 38 that paints this beautiful picture of faith and prayer and divine mercy.
All right, that's a great introduction, Dr. Pavel. Let's go ahead and read in this chapter. There's two parts, I think. You have what happens in the first 8 verses and a little bit at the end of what happens as well. But then you also get this beautiful prayer of Hezekiah himself that we get. So I'm going to go ahead and read just the first 8 verses to get the what happens, and then we'll consider those verses, study them, and then we'll dig into the Psalm of Hezekiah as well. So
Fantastic. This
is Isaiah 38, beginning at verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. That takes us through verse 8 of the text. After that, we get this writing, the psalm from King Hezekiah. So, Dr. Pavela, at the outset of this text, we find out Hezekiah was very sick. He was about to die. And then the word of the Lord actually comes to him from Isaiah the prophet saying, yep, you're going to die. Nothing's going to change. And so Hezekiah prays, and then things do change. It's quite the scene here. Take us into that first part of the text.
Well, I think the name of Hezekiah is really very interesting, because Hezekiah means God strengthens me. Mm-hmm. And so we're going to dive right into all of this, how the prayer for healing and the prophetic intervention that is given by God and the divine manifestation of his mercy is going to be there for Hezekiah. So in verses 1 through 3, we learn of this horrible sickness that is going to kill him. And we learn that the prophet Isaiah told him that he would not recover. There's a dire prophecy that prompted Hezekiah to turn to God in prayer. It says that he wept bitterly and reminded God that how he had returned to people, and he himself had been faithful and wholeheartedly in his service. And Hezekiah then goes into this divine sign that was revealed, as you've just read here in verses 4 through 8, is a response to Hezekiah's prayer. God, through Isaiah, has now promised him an additional 15 years. I think that's kind of ironic. You know, now you can set the clock, you got 15 more years to go. But I think that it is an assurance of the promise that God is going to use this miraculous sign to demonstrate that indeed God is with him. So then we get into this idea of the mercy of God is evident that the prayers of this righteous man yields much. We can see how this is going to tie into the New Testament as well. This is a reminder that there's always going to be this merciful thing in God's divine mystery and salvation plan to relent on what seems to be sealed in this rigid set of circumstances that befalls us in this sinful world. And faced on the certainty with this, of this death in the wake of this illness, Hezekiah is going to tell Isaiah to get, or Isaiah, I'm sorry, he is told by Isaiah to get your household ready for your death. The Hebrew of this instruction to Hezekiah means give your last orders, salebetaka. And so the Lord is the God of Israel who hears Hezekiah's prayer and responds with this compassion and this mercy. He is the one who extends Hezekiah's life and provides a sign for his promise in this, the way that he moves the shadow. And as we go on through all of these different things that are going in there, it's important to note that Isaiah, along with all of the Old Testament prophets, use this most holy name of God who has revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 in a burning bush. And there's this reference to Yahweh all the way through this, that this is the history of God with his people linked to that great I Am. So this certainty of death led Hezekiah to this despair, and it prompted him into a deeper reliance and trust in God. He was about 39 years old at this time, and one of the problems is this sudden pronouncement of this imminent death. Hezekiah is merely recalling the fact that he was faithful to God, and by his actions that he brought people back to the proper worship of God. He wished to have God receive this earnest prayer and granted him a longer life. So Hezekiah turns his face to the wall, an act of humility and praise to God, reminding God of these things, of what he has done that has been directed by God. And we can't overlook the magnitude of this Hebrew term of Hezekiah's wholehearted devotion, the belav shalom. The term is emphasizing a deep sincerity and completeness of this relationship with God and Hezekiah. So he's moving on then to verse 5, where it says, go tell Hezekiah that this is what the Lord your God has done, and then that he is adding the extra 15 years to his life. The reflection of this brevity of life and the inevitability of the death is a poignant theme of this chapter. It serves us as a reminder of the transient nature of human existence and the importance of living in accordance with God's will for us. And one of the terms that jumps off the page in this action is this turning his face to the wall to pray in a humble, earnest prayer, because he deserves nothing from God but asks God to have chesed, to have mercy on his servant, the king. So Hezekiah is now emphasizing that the living, not the dead, can praise the Lord and vows to make God's faithfulness known to all people. This is that halal, the association with celebration and boasting and praying in the Lord, praise in the Lord, reflecting Hezekiah's dedication to glorifying God. And we're here reminded that the prayers of a righteous man yields much, where we see James 5:16 that reminds us the prayer of the righteous man has great power to prevail, or whatever translation we're going to be used. But this verse underscores the effectiveness of this fervent prayer that is was demonstrated by Hezekiah. As we look at Psalm 103, I believe it is, 22 through 4, bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget his kindness and deeds. He who forgives all of your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with loving devotion and compassion. These kinds of passage echo the themes of the healing and redemption that found in Isaiah 38 and the unity of Holy Scripture. And then when we go to 2 Kings 20, there's a parallel account that provides additional context and detail about Hezekiah's illness and recovery. Hezekiah was explaining his intention to have Judah return to the Lord. Then in 2 Kings 18, 1 through 7, he mentions that a blameless conduct was the aim of his entire reign. His assumption is that God delights in those who delight in the will of God. So Hezekiah was not to disappoint God at all. God had promised not only to extend Hezekiah's life, but also to deliver him and the city from the hands of the king of Assyria. He is saying, I will deliver you and this city from the hands of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city, Isaiah 38:6. The Hebrew root word for this delivery is Natsal, which conveys a deeper meaning of the rescue, saving someone from anger. And then, kind of interesting that the prayer of Hezekiah is received by God in this miraculous way, where God is going to respond directly to Hezekiah. We see that in 2 Kings 20, that he heard Hezekiah's earnest prayer and promised Hezekiah that he will have 15 more years of life. So from the book of the Kings, we are also led to understand that a fig poultice was prescribed by God. It was administered by Isaiah to Hezekiah to bring about the cure. So as we get to verse 6, it indicates that God extended this promise not only to cure Hezekiah, but the entire city was preserved from the assault of the Assyrians. The promise to cure King Hezekiah's illness goes well beyond the deliverance of a single person, in other words, because God's divine plan always returns to the ultimate promise to bring the Messiah to the world, to bring life and forgiveness. So the promise of healing was extended to cover all the people of Judah, at least for the time being, in order to keep the lineage of the coming Messiah, our Savior Jesus Christ, in place.
So, but, Dr. Pavel, I'm gonna jump in on that point right there about what you're saying, the promise of the Messiah. I noticed that when the Lord answers Hezekiah's prayer, he identifies himself in that way, the God of David, your father.
Yes.
Now, certainly, you know, David, your father, that's key for all of the kings who follow in his line. But I think in this context, what you're saying is exactly right. And that's why the Lord identifies himself in that way, that this isn't only the Lord delivering Hezekiah from his personal illness, but it's also a reminder that the Lord has made this promise that the Son of David will reign on the throne forever. And by delivering Hezekiah, that's the Lord fulfilling that larger promise for his people, Israel, and indeed for the whole world.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And also, Dr. Pavel, one of the things that stands out to me about this first part of the text is the boldness of Hezekiah's prayer. And really, the mystery of prayer, at least from our side of things, as to how this goes. I mean, Hezekiah hears from Isaiah himself, you are not going to live any longer. You're going, you know, you need to give your last orders because you're not going to recover. That's even more certain than when doctors today say things like, well, you probably have about 6 months to live. We usually take that pretty certain.
Right.
This is even more certain. And yet, what does Hezekiah do? He prays to the Lord. So no matter what you've heard, like, prayer is always a good and right response. And the Lord, he responds with mercy right then and there. I don't think it's in this text, but I think the King's text tells us that it's before Isaiah even leaves that he gets the answer back from the Lord that Hezekiah is going to be spared.
Yeah, this is part of what I did in the research on this one, is that indeed it's immediate. Before Isaiah even gets out of the place, it's happening. So it's fantastic. But I can finish up with the first eight verses, that and now that God is going to confirm this grace of this miraculous sign to confirm that promise.
Yeah, talk about the miraculous sign.
The miraculous sign is described in verse 8, that I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back 10 steps it has descended on the stairway or the dial of Ahaz. So before Isaiah left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him again, instructing him to turn around, go back to Hezekiah with this new message. And this message comes from God that says, I have shama, I have heard your fervent prayer, and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. So what is happening here is the immediacy and the attention of God in such a singular way to have us recognize that these fervent prayers to God are always heard by God. That Shema that brings about a response of God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness for us. So that, to me, it is just absolutely amazing that the way that these things have happened. But then that is for sure that brings us to the promise that is going to be part of what it is that happens in the next verses.
Well, let's go ahead, before we get to that promise of what happens in the next verses, that's a good spot to go ahead and take our break, and then we'll pick those thoughts up on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Dr. Roger Pavla about Isaiah 38 this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, February 6th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 to 22 with the Reverend Dr. Roger Pavla. He is the president of the Mid-South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Pavla, prior to the break, we were about to talk about the sign that the Lord gives. We have the movement of a shadow. I think you mentioned in some of our introductory comments that here we have the translation of a dial. Elsewhere, we see steps. Talk to us about what this sign is, both the like what actually happens and what it means.
Well, what it means is that the God of all creation, the God of the cosmos, is going to send an absolute miraculous exclamation point on what it is that he has promised. It reminded me of the passage that says that the sun stood still. No, in this particular case, the sun had to go backwards. It is a demonstration that this is the God of all creation. This is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and he is responding in this direct, personal way, as recorded by Isaiah, in an answer to a fervent, heartfelt prayer. It's just absolutely amazing.
It's absolutely amazing to see the way that the Lord answers the prayer. In terms of the shadow moving, what do we have? What's the picture in our minds here? What should we see as in terms of happening?
Well, again, that this is the Lord of all creation, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and that even the things of creation are completely within the control and the will of God for his people. We think of that as the day that the sun stood still. We think of that as, our Lord Jesus quieting the storm and bringing us the mysteries of God as he now shows his strength, his almighty powers over and above all created things. And once again, not only the sun did not stand still, it backed up, which is, it's a powerful statement of who this God is, who this great I Am is.
Yeah. So if you imagine, like when you're outside in the afternoon, normally your shadow gets longer and longer. What Hezekiah got to see was for this time, the shadow got shorter by these 10 steps, which would, that would catch your eye if you were watching.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So that's what I call it, it's an exclamation point of God's promise to Hezekiah.
And
we're indebted to Isaiah for being able to record this whole thing for us to see.
I suppose too, just in terms of the mechanics of it and the visual of it, it's quite fitting that the shadow went backward, since the Lord is telling Hezekiah, I'm preserving your life. Not that we should think of it, quote, turning back the clock or something like that.
No.
It does fit with what the promise goes, that the shadow moves backward rather than forward.
Right. And the disciples that were in the boat with Jesus and he calms the storm, they're wondering, how in the world does he have these kinds of powers? Well, he's the God of creation, So we have this picture. I think there's a little bit of an antitype of the powers of God. My wife and I were talking about the first miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And she said, why did Mary ask him to do it? Did he do other things? That we don't know, but we do know that we have The God of creation has made his dwelling among us.
That's right. So the Lord gives this sign to Hezekiah. He delivers Hezekiah's life. He does indeed live for 15 more years. The rest of Isaiah chapter 38 records for us a writing that Hezekiah wrote in response to what has happened. So we pick up the text again here in Isaiah 38, starting now at verse 9. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? That takes us to the end of the chapter, the rest of our text for today through Isaiah chapter 38, verse 22. And so we do have a little bit of narrative detail there at the very end, Dr. Pavlo, but the great majority of this is this prayer, this writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, which he says after he'd been sick and recovered. Talk to us about I think earlier in our conversation, you said, and I can't remember exactly how you put it, but one of the themes of this chapter has to do with the inevitability of death, the transient nature of our lives. And that comes through, I think, especially in the first part of this prayer of Hezekiah. Take us into those first few verses.
It does. But Hezekiah is going to be writing this psalm of thanksgiving that reflects on this experience of this grave illness that has, but then also God's deliverance, where he says, I said, in the prime of my life, I must go through the gates of Sheol. I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. The Sheol, as he mentions here, is that it refers to the realm of the dead. And Hezekiah is going to acknowledge that God's mercy and restoration of his health, where he says in that, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish, for my benefit. And in your love, you have delivered me from the pit of oblivion, for you have cast all my sin behind your back. Powerful words. The Hebrew word for this, of course, is chesed, which they would say is love, but I would prefer to say that is God granted me his mercy. And then beginning in 15, we have the tone of the psalm that changes, as you've noted here. It's the tone is changing where first of all, he's acknowledging his unworthiness to receive God's mercy and promise and be filled with the things that are part of this extension of our natural born life. And this, he notes, is the affliction of mankind that is born into the snare of sin. But then Hezekiah reveals his faith in the mercy of God by noting, he will restore me and he will make me live, a promise to all of God's people. So in the Thanksgiving psalm that he has, Hezekiah makes this strong statement about his complete belief that even in the iniquity of the sins, they're hidden behind the back of God. Now, I take this into a strong statement of what God's grace has accomplished in the antitopology of this that points to Christ. It reminded me of when the sacred back of Christ suffered the scourge of the whips and the sufferings, crucifixion, and death to take away our sin, to hide them behind his back, in other words. One is drawn to this divine promise of the vicarious atonement that the stripes of the servant of God will suffer for our sake, as Isaiah will talk about.
I would say that's the same prophet, isn't it? This is Isaiah who talks that way. Yes. Yeah.
But then Hezekiah places this exclamation point on his prayer of thanksgiving by noting that the Sheol and the grave cannot offer witness of God's grace, peace, and mercy to any others. It's the end. And hence, Hezekiah's promise is that in those additional years that God has granted to him, he will become a lifetime witness of God's grace to the people. And then Hezekiah finishes this psalm by declaring that he will teach the mercy of God to the next generation, where he says, "In meekness will I spend all his years of his given life singing the praises of God." Chapter 38 then concludes with this prescription that God has given to Isaiah to administer to Hezekiah, where he says, "Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." And Hezekiah also has said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" I spent a lot of time on this, and I believe that Isaiah is prompted to record this very strange ending to this chapter. He ends it with a question mark. Hezekiah asks a question, but is not given an answer, at least not the way that we would think. The question is, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" That Hebrew word "oth" is used in the Bible to denote a sign or a token, and it often refers to that visible or tangible indication of something that is significant, such as this divine promise or a covenant or a miraculous event. And in the context of this Old Testament, oath can signify a range of things, from the physical mark to supernatural occurrences that serves as evidence of God's intervention or presence as we go through the Old Testament. We're reminded that in the ancient Near East cultures, signs and tokens were commonly used to convey a message or confirm some types of an agreement or covenants. And in the biblical context, oath, that Hebrew word, often represents God's communication with his people, providing this assurance or the guidance or reminder of his covenant with his people. For example, the rainbow after the flood was a sign of God's promise to Noah in Genesis 9. Signs were also used to authenticate the message of a prophet or the authority of a leader, as seen in the miracles that were performed by Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh in Exodus 7. So Hezekiah's question contains another clue of the dimension of this chapter in God's plan of salvation. The object of his question points to Eliath, that is, that I shall go up to the house of God. To the hearers of that 7th century BC house, the house of God was assumed to be the temple of Jerusalem. But the kel imperfect verb carries a much deeper meaning if we follow Isaiah to be the book of prophecy that it is. The construct of this verb uses the root word Allah, which typically means to go up, to descend, to ascend, to climb, bring up, or to even offer. And the context of Hezekiah's question ties back to his psalm that he refers in worship and honor to God. And indeed, Hezekiah may have desired to go to the temple, but in the syntax of its meaning in that period of history, there's also a deeper meaning when done in the context of that worship to which he refers. The Hebrew verb Allah primarily means to go up, to ascend. It is used in various contexts throughout all of the Old Testament, including the physical movement upwards, climbing a mountain, for example, or ascending on the stairs, which may tie us back to that one verse. It also refers to the act of bringing something up, such as an offering to God, and can imply elevation in status or position. And in this sacrificial context, Allah is often used to describe an act of offering sacrifices as they are brought up to the altar. So in the ancient Israelite culture, the concept of ascending had both physical and spiritual connotations. Reminded geographically that Jerusalem and the temple were situated on a hill, so the pilgrims would go up to worship. Spiritually ascending often symbolized being drawn closer to God by the act of God. And the act of offering sacrifices described by this word Allah was central in the Israelite worship, signifying the atonement and the dedication to God. So turning our focus to the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we begin to see that back out there in the distant history, recorded prophetically by Isaiah, that there is a promise that's out there on the horizon. We, along with Hezekiah, will also ask, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? The answer is twofold. I would maintain that the sign that we may go to the house of the Lord is that we are there in worship, in fellowship, as we are gathered together to hear God's word, brought together as redeemed children to God through his means of grace, and receive him who brings us his true body and true blood for the healing of our sins in the foretaste of the feast to come. The greater answer, however, I believe, lies in Hezekiah's question, is within the context of our worship with the saints of all ages and nations. Through the grace and mercy of our Almighty God, we have been given the sign of the cross of Christ as our promise that we will become unworthy inheritors of the kingdom of God and dwell in his eternal house by grace, mercy, and peace that we have received from our Lord and our King, Jesus Christ. I believe that's the answer to the question.
Well, even when you look at the whole of the book of Isaiah, because here we are at the end of chapter 38, we've got one more chapter in this section, as you pointed out, and then you get to chapter 40, where Isaiah very much begins to look ahead prophetically, not only to the time of the exile and the return from exile, but also to the time of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I do think that that question at the end of this chapter, which seems a little strange way to end a chapter, is a loaded one that invites us to keep reading and to see that, as we said earlier, this deliverance of Hezekiah is important for him personally, but it's not the end-all be-all. Hezekiah is not the son of David, capital S, son of David. There's another son of David coming, and Hezekiah is gonna wait for him too. We're gonna see Hezekiah in a less positive light at the next chapter in Isaiah chapter 39. And so I do think there is something to the way this chapter ends, pointing us forward to that greater house of the Lord, to the place where God actually dwells among us in our flesh, in his incarnate Son. I do think there's something there pointing us toward Jesus.
Amen. I totally think that what it is, it's the way that the rabbinical teachings were, you ask questions instead of making statements. And I think that this is Isaiah saying, what is it that's going to bring us into the house of the Lord? Well, first of all, it's the invitation for us to be in the fellowship as we journey in this world. But then it is also that we will be received into the mansions of our Lord God in his eternal kingdom because of what it is that Christ has done for us. And here we have, we cannot speed through chapter 38 and miss this very important point, this rabbinical question that is left there at the end of that thing to point us forward to see what it is that's out there in the horizon.
We've got about 9 minutes here, Dr. Pavel, and so opportunity to reflect a little bit on some of the words that Hezekiah prays here after he's delivered. It is striking that the first part of this prayer very much reflects upon the transience of our life. And even as Hezekiah says, in the middle of my days, I must die. You know, as we tend to think of people dying when they're old, well-aged. But Hezekiah says, I was going to die when I was young, right in the middle, when everything was supposed to be going well. Part of this first part of the psalm, or the Hezekiah's prayer, reminds me of the psalm of Moses, where he says, teach me to number my days that I may get a heart of wisdom. Talk a little bit about that reality for us. Why is it important for us to understand that we are, in fact, mortal, that death does await if our Lord doesn't return first? And how does that help us? How is that having a heart of wisdom, to use the language of Moses?
Well, exactly. And I think that as we study Martin Luther and other biblical scholars, we recognize that we recognize our human condition, that we are, as 51st Psalm says, that we are conceived in sin, and this is the lot of those that are born by natural means, and that we recognize that all of our days are within the providence and the grace of God, and it should, as it did with Hezekiah, turn our face to the wall in humility and ask God for his continued grace. As I wake up each morning and do my devotions and do my prayers, my first prayer is thanking God that I get to see another day here, but also to keep my eyes focused on seeing the day that is without end when we are in the eternal kingdom of our God.
Now, thinking about the book of Isaiah thus far, how often the prophet has told the king and the people of Judah and Jerusalem that they must not put their trust in men. They should not put their trust in foreign alliances, like going down to Egypt and thinking that they are going to help, or you know, as Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, did, putting his trust in Assyria. That never works. It is important for us to realize our own inability so that we would know we need to trust in something or someone else. And as Hezekiah rightly does in this chapter, he puts his trust only in the Lord. The Lord's the one who said to Hezekiah, "You are about to die." And so Hezekiah keeps his trust in the Lord and rightly prays. And if we think that, you know, we are immortal, or if we think that somehow we can sustain ourselves or there's some other help outside of God, then we're going to be in trouble. And that is why another reason I think it's helpful to reflect on our own mortality is to know that ultimately I'm going to face death, and that's not an enemy I or anybody other than the Lord can help me to beat. Only he can beat death for me. And that, I think it's another reason to reflect on our mortality.
Well, absolutely. And as you were now expounding a little bit on that, we also recognize that human wisdom, human reason is always tainted by the fact that we are born into our sinful nature. And I look at Solomon, for example, who was blessed by the Lord to be wise and the wisest man that would ever live and things of that nature. And he uses his human wisdom, and that becomes tainted along the way as well. And it should startle us into realizing that the wisdom that we get from God and his word is what should be leading and guiding what we do in each one of our days. So, to me, Tim, this has just been an amazing display of what it is that the huge presence of God in such a remarkable and powerful way, as a statement of, let's keep our eyes focused on what it is that God has given to us and lead and direct us to bring praise and thanksgiving for that grace and mercy that he has extended to us for the sake of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely, Dr. Bob. We got about 5 minutes here, and there's another part of this psalm. I keep calling it a psalm. I guess that's what it is, this prayer.
Yep.
Yeah, that you mentioned it earlier, but I want to just a brief more reflection on it. Verse 17, the way that it starts, the ESV translates it, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness." I can't remember exactly the translation. You said something like, "It was for my benefit," I think.
Yes. Yeah. And
it's just a striking way of saying it, and that's maybe not the way, it's certainly not the way the world thinks. It was good for me that I had bitterness. It was good that I suffered. Talk a little bit more about how that is true for us as Christians.
Well, I think it's evident here that what it is, it, to me, this is Romans 8:28 all over again, that in all things, God will turn them to the good of those that love God. And what we see here, that even as we look in retrospect at the adversities or the difficulties or the things that have happened in our individual lives, we also see the gracious hand of God continuing to be there. I've interacted with many pastors from around the world, and when they tell me about their adversity and the dangers that they face each and every day, the scarcity of food, the scarcity of protection and things of that nature, what's amazing to me is that the dedication and faithfulness of these men seems to be so close and so much into a personal close relationship God has allowed them, that they can, that even in the midst of the deepest suffering and the deepest scarcity, they are praising God in a way that people that come from affluence maybe just don't understand. So I don't know how we could put this in a bottle, Tim, and make sure that we're able to express this to the people in a way that we need to turn our eyes back to Jesus. We need to turn our eyes back to the graciousness of God and what he has given to us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. With about 2 minutes, Dr. Pavel, and I know that is a lifelong task to continue to point people back to Jesus and for us to keep our eyes fixed on him. With about 2 minutes, help us to wrap things up. And how does this chapter help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus?
That's a great question, Tim. And I think what we need to gather from this, first of all, is that as the chapter you know, appears to be historical and suffering and deliverance and prayer and things of that nature, I think that we need to understand the graciousness of God, how he has indeed been faithful to his promise that he is going to bring his the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And we can see that, in fact, as all of this begins to develop and all of the things that have happened to Hezekiah, as Isaiah is recording here, is just a very finite understanding of how personally God concerns himself for us and wishes to keep us within that fold of his continued providence, his continued grace and mercy. 38 is one of the chapters of Isaiah that I think most people would have a chance to run through it too quickly, but let it continue to be where the Holy Spirit leads and guides us by the Word of God to be able to see what it is that God has in store for us and what it is that he is continues to promise to us through his grace and mercy, with no merit or worthiness on our part, but solely because of his love for us in his Son, Jesus Christ.
The Reverend Dr. Roger Pavala serves as president of the Mid-South District of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 to 22. Dr. Pavala, thanks for being our guest today.
Tim, thank you so very much for this opportunity. Epiphany blessings for you. And as we enter into the Lenten season, let us journey to the cross where we see that sign that God has given to us of our life and our salvation in him.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 38, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we wrap up this part of Isaiah, reading chapter 39, the last bit about Hezekiah and some envoys from Babylon. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.